Now, chapter 2 is a fairly lengthy chapter. My brother did read some of it for us this morning. And just to shorten the reading a little bit, perhaps we'll begin to read down at verse number 8. And we'll read the rest of the chapter. And the thought is that we should try to scan the whole chapter today. That would leave us chapters 3 and 4 for the remaining days. Verse number 8 of chapter 2. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. For in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of his truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, we are certainly in the background of the last days in chapter 2. Many problems, many difficulties, many discouragements, and at the same time many encouragements for the man of God who wants to live and serve faithfully. There are many instructions. I think that the usual way to look at this chapter, the usual way to divide it, to approach it, is to see the true servant in a variety of ways. We have him as a soldier at the beginning of the chapter. Then he is viewed as an athlete in a verse just following that. A little bit further down, we have him as a husbandman, and then he is seen as a workman. He is viewed then as a vessel further down the chapter, and last of all, he is seen just simply as the servant. Now, there are certain characteristics, qualities, if you like, that are required of the servant under these various figures. I think that what we have in the case of the soldier is loyalty, and the loyalty of the soldier here is the great prerequisite for fighting the good fight. When the apostle summed up his life in a later part of this epistle, he looked at himself as a soldier. He saw himself as an athlete, and he saw himself too as a steward. He says, I have fought a good fight as a soldier. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. under those three aspects, he looks back over his life, reminiscing, and seems to be fairly happy with the way that Jesus served. Well, the man of God must be a soldier, and that requires loyalty. When we come to see him as an athlete, perhaps the great quality here is the quality of determination. A man who is determined in the running of the race, to abide by the rules as we heard this morning, and also to be done with anything that will be a distraction. He will have to have discipline, he will have to discipline himself, he will have to do that very ruthlessly and very strictly. Many things that might be all right and legal for other people, he will have to abandon them because he wants to be an athlete and he wants to do well in the race. So the believer, the good soldier, is now seen as an athlete striving for reward, for the prize. He is seen as a husbandman in verse 6, and perhaps the great quality of the husbandman is the quality of patience. He sows seed. He's got to be diligent about what might be appearing afterwards when the seed is sown, and he's got to watch, but above all things, he's got to have patience, and he's got to wait. There is one tiny little parable that is only found once in the Gospels, and it is a parable of one who sows his seed, and after that, he sleeps and he rises, and he sleeps and he rises, and he simply waits and leaves it all with sovereignty, and then eventually he sees the fruit. So the husbandman, he labors, and patiently he waits for the day when he will be partaker of the fruit. With regard to the workman, perhaps again is that great quality of diligence and of skill. The workman who needs to study his subject, to study his work. And some workmen have got to work with very small tolerances, and they've got to be very, very skillful. Well, this workman has got to study, he's got to study very, very diligently. And by diligent attention to the word, we shall become good workmen that don't need to be seen. Then he is a vessel, and he spends a lot of time, I'm sure, looking at the great house further down this chapter. It's something about which my brethren will not agree as to what this great house is. Some will say that it is nothing more than an illustration. Some will say that it is very definitely Christendom, that the house of God has now become a great house. And some will say that, it's just an illustration, but it might illustrate Christendom. Anyway, perhaps my brethren will have a thought or two as to what the great house is. But in this great house, there are vessels. There are vessels of gold and silver. There are vessels of wood and earth. We shall have to decide whether the vessels of gold and silver are the vessels to honor, and the vessels of wood and earth are the vessels to dishonor. Or might it be that vessels of gold and silver and wood and earth, if they are clean, can all be vessels of honor, and vessels even of gold and silver can be vessels of dishonor if they are not clean. So the thought seems to be that when we are viewed as being vessels, that perhaps it is purity now that is in question. And we've got to purge ourselves from those that are dishonoring, from those that dishonor. This word purge is found only twice in our New Testament. It is found in 1 Corinthians 5, where a sinning believer is purged from out of the assembly. But it seems that now, in 2 Timothy 2, things have gotten to such a state, to such an extent, that the man has now got to purge himself. So, a man is purged out in 1 Corinthians 5. This man is purging himself out, that he might retain purity, that he might be a vessel unto honor. And then, in the case of the servant of the Lord must not strive. It is just faithfulness and likeness to the master, and a desire to please the master. Serving men, but never becoming the servant of men. Always like the Lord Jesus, the servant of God, the servant of Jehovah, but at the same time, serving men. Our brother Jade mentioned yesterday morning that there are quite a number of couples mentioned in this epistle, and here we find one of those couples. We have Hymenaeus and Philetus mentioned, and there seems to be, with regard to these couples, a kind of a sad progression and departure. We find that there are those at the beginning, like Phygillus and Hermogenes, who have turned away from Paul. I don't know that they turned away from any great fundamental truth, but they have not been prepared to go along with a prisoner apostle, so they have turned away from Paul. But Hymenaeus and Philetus, they have erred from the truth. There seems to be a kind of a deepening, a progression in departure. When we come tomorrow, God willing, to think about Jannes and Jambres, they actually resist the truth. And so, once we start in the downgrade, then the progression is sort of gathers momentum and is very, very fast. Well, what we have here then is instruction for the servant, for the one who wants to be a man of God in the last days. I thought that the opening of the chapter was very, very reminiscent of Moses and Joshua. Indeed, there is a lovely scene in the book of Numbers in chapter 27, where Moses brings the younger man Joshua, and he sets him before Eleazar the priest, and he lays his hands upon him, and he charges him. And it's exactly this that we have here. Eleazar will live on when Moses is gone. Joshua is exhorted to be strong. And when Moses is gone, there will still be Eleazar the priest, the turnkey, the high priest, and to be strong and to be faithful and to keep going on, to continue. This is the charge now that is being given to Timothy. And that Paul is leaving, as Moses was leaving. And it seems to me that Paul is presenting his Joshua before the high priest and charging him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. When Paul has gone, well, Christ will live on. And so he is committed to the care of Christ Jesus. He is encouraged to commit to others what has been committed to him. Mr. Wilson reminded us yesterday that this thing committed was a kind of a deposit. And what has been deposited with Timothy, he has got to use it, he has got to trade with it, and now he has got to commit it to others, because he will not be here forever either. And so this must be committed to faithful men, and in turn these faithful men will be able to teach others, so that there is a handing down of the truth. It's important to see that this was not a communication of apostolic authority. It was a communication of the truth. It was not a new revelation. It was truth that had already been revealed. And this was being committed to Timothy. He had to commit it to others. And in this ministry of using what had been committed to him, and faithfulness in it all, and committing it to others, and watching them and helping them, he had to be a soldier, an athlete, a husbandman, a workman, a vessel, and a true servant pleasing to the Master. That would seem to me to be what this chapter is all about. There are many interesting and difficult details in the chapter, but I'm sure my brethren will have the answer.
Thank you. Would any of you other brethren like to make general comments at this time? Mr. Wilson? Not right now. Jake? Lloyd? All right, when we're ready for your hard question. I think one of you.
The context of the chapter. Please tell me where verse 8 fits into the context of the chapter.
Verse 8 needs a little changing just from the reading in the authorized version. It is not to remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It is not that. It is to remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. I think that if we want something for our affection, that we are occupied with Christ on earth. If we want strength for the pathway, then we are occupied with Christ in glory. And the servant here is being called back to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. He was a man too, but he's risen from the dead now, and he's in the glory. I think it is an encouragement, and it is pointing Timothy to the source of his strength in the risen Christ.
Someone else. Always been a real comfort and a wonderful verse to me that he said that he was bound. That the word of God was not bound. How wonderful it is to be able to turn loose the word of God, whether in the spoken form or the written form. The word of God is not bound. The Spirit of God will use the word if we distribute and spread the word.
I couldn't help but wonder how someone who needed strength could be strong. How does one respond to such an exhortation? Be strong. I think of the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3. We might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. I wonder how that could be made practical, experiential for the sin. To go to somebody who needed strength and slap them on the back and say, be strong. I'm sure they long to be strong, but how is it accomplished? Is it in praying for that strength, as in Ephesians 3? I would think that in all our difficulties and all our problems, that there is a kind of a basic answer, and it is occupation with the Lord Jesus. And perhaps this verse 8 to which our brother has called us, perhaps this is the answer. Would you think so for what we have said? That it is really a remembrance, it is an occupation with the Lord Jesus. For those that are discouraged, this is the answer. For those that are proud that need to be rebuked, this is the answer. For those that are cold in heart, this is the answer. For those that mourn, for those that sorrow, it seems to me that it doesn't matter what the problem is or what the difficulty is. I think this principle is brought out in the letters to the churches. They were all different. The problem at Ephesus was not the problem that Smyrna had, and the problem at Laodicea was not the problem at Pergamos. They were all different, but the answer to every problem is just the same. It was a call to Christ. And that's why, at the beginning of every letter of the seven, there is a presentation of the Lord Jesus. I thought that maybe the verses would be the answer. Occupation with Christ raised from the dead. Would you think that maybe there was something else?
Yes, and I think that's right, then. The joy of the Lord is it.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Joe.
Thank you. What about the seed of David in this verse? A lot of things aren't going to continue. If I understand 2 Timothy, I suppose a lot of stuff is going to come apart that we might have hoped would continue, but this will continue. Would that be a way of looking at the seed of David, that that's going to go through, and when we repair to Christ, that's our blessing and salvation, would it be?
Yes, that's very good, Brother Bill. I think that as the son of David, the idea is that there's certain authority and majesty invested in the Lord Jesus. His humanity appearing in that he was a man, the seed of David. But there is, I think, an indication of authority. He has the keys in Revelation. And there seems to be authority with this title, the Son of David or the Seed of David. Mm-hmm. I think it is important that it is occupation with Christ risen that gives us strength. I would repeat it again that if it's a matter of our affection, our love, then it is occupation with the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh that is eating the manna. But when it comes to strength for the road, then our food is Christ risen at the old corn of the land, is Christ risen from the dead. So he says, remember Christ risen.
Yes.
noticing that in Romans chapter 1, he's spoken of as the seed of David in incarnation and as the Son of God in resurrection. But here it's the seed of David in resurrection. And there may be, I'm not dogmatic on this, but there may be a link between verses 6 and 8, that the husbandman labors and patiently waits for the fruit. And there were certain great promises given to David concerning his seed, and they weren't realized during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus, but they are to be realized in resurrection. And if the Lord Jesus could patiently wait these thousands of years to see some of the travail, the fruit of his labor, perhaps he's encouraging Timothy to realize that he ought to patiently labor, waiting for the fruit that is to come. And the seed of David, raised from the dead, still awaits the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the promises that were given to him. And just considering what the apostle says, I was noticing there at the end of verse 7, the Lord gives the understanding in all things. I wonder if sometimes we rush a bit, young Christians, in their understanding of the Scripture. They should know it and get on with it, but Paul was willing to stand back and say, now think about this, and the Lord will give you understanding, and there seems to be a threefold responsibility here as far as the Word of God is concerned. In the first few verses, we have the Apostle Paul encouraging Timothy to teach these things. He had a responsibility to pass on the Word of God. And if the truth is going to be carried on, if the next generation is going to grasp the truth and live it, there is a responsibility for the careful exposition of Scripture, for committing it to others, faithful men. And then, ultimately, it comes to this, that the Lord is the one who has to give us understanding. No matter how good the teaching is, if we're not open to the work of the Lord in our lives to reveal the truth to us, we're just not going to learn it. If we won't have the light, if we won't receive the truth, we're not going to learn. And then the third area, of course, is in verse 15 and other verses through the passage, where the individual has the responsibility to study the Scripture for themselves. So we can't blame poor teaching. If we say, well, I didn't have good elders, or we weren't taught these things in our assembly, I have the Word of God, I have the Spirit of God, and I can study to show myself approved to God. So I think these three come together, don't they, in the understanding of Scripture, of the personal diligence to study the Word of God for ourselves. And I personally believe that that's the place for consecutive Bible teaching. That's a great bugaboo these days, isn't it? We don't get consecutive teaching. Well, it seems to me the place for the careful verse-by-verse, line-by-line, book-by-book study to get home on my knees. And it's not that we ought not to get consecutive teaching sometimes from the platform, but we ought not to lock in the Spirit of God either to a five-year program when the Spirit wants to reveal truth to us that we desperately need, perhaps, at a fixed time. So I see the threefold ministry that brings about this wonderful passing on of the truth from generation to generation. And there is a difference there, isn't there, between shepherding, when we care for all the lambs, the halt and the blind and the sick and the lame and the wanderers and all the rest, and what Paul is talking about here when he says, commit it to faithful men. Look out for those who have paid the price to carry on for God and pour your, invest your life in these lives, the Word of God in them, that they might go on well.
Yes, we have a question over.
Going back to verse 8 again, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. Would it not be true that Paul is here using this to draw Timothy's attention to the fact that in suffering and endurance, in the light of verse 11 and 12 that follows, that while Christ is raised from the dead, even though we do endure these things, this same resurrection is ours, and one day we're going to be in with him.
Yes, I think that would be a good suggestion, Jack, that he is pointing him beyond the suffering, pointing him beyond this certain time. Occupation with Christ risen. It is important to leave out that little word, that. He is not just to remember that Jesus Christ is raised, but remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, raised from the dead.
Just to know, Charles, that you want to be strong.
I was saying that I think it's a new translation makes our distinction in verse 6. Not so much with the husband and first partition, but we must labor for that he's going to partake, and we're laboring to the point of exhaustion, tireless labor. And then our brother have a new translation there to confirm that.
Mr. Darby is not dogmatic about his child. I think he will say that in a footnote somewhere. But he does prefer the reading that the husband man must labor before partaking of the fish.
Yes.
That there must first be labor, and then he partakes.
Whether in personal Bible study or in the work of the assembly, there must be work. It's supposed to be true.
Yes, of course. I'd like to ask if there's any connection with the doctrine of the same taught by these two men concerning resurrection and the resurrection here connected to the resurrection of Christ. I find that there's a problem at that time in the teaching that these men were given that the resurrection was past already. And the Apostle Paul himself, he occupies a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, and then the resurrection of the believer. But here's something that was being taught by these two individuals, and we're told that it was eating like a cancer. And apparently, what we get here connected with the resurrection of Christ, there is a reference to the error that was being taught at that time. So the word will eat is not a cancer or a gangrene, of whom our animation believers, who confirm the truth of Herod saying the resurrection is past already. We know that it comes. It is being denied the bodily resurrection of the believer. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. And it goes into a long chapter to speak not only of the resurrection of Christ, but also of the bodily resurrection of the believer. And it seems to me that the earliest being taught here, the resurrection of Christ himself, is a cancer cure. And that seems to be a very accurate connection. That word, eating, eating of a cancer, is a terrible word, very sad word. The same as the word we have in John 10. We shall go in and out and find pasture. But the error is actually finding pasture, eating like a cancer.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
I have a question concerning the last half of verse 12. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Does that refer to a believer or to an apostate? If a believer, how does Christ deny us?
That was my question. I was going to ask that. This is a difficult little passage, and I think that perhaps it all depends upon our interpretation of the if. And Mr. Wilson, have you a thought on that? Our brother is asking about the end of verse 12. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Can this be applicable to a believer? It is the believer, obviously, who is suffering and then laming. It is the believer who sometimes perhaps believes not yet God of Christ faithful. But what does this mean, that if we deny him, he also will deny us? Mm-hmm.
You know, some years ago in England, there was a doctrine being taught. I believe that, as I had learned that,
His name was Felix Lane, and surname of Pontius Rutherford. He believed that it was only those who were faithful and true to Christ and commit to a certain level of spirituality would be raptured from the Lord Jesus came. And this is the passage of his verse, along with some others. If we deny him, he is an liar. If we suffer, we shall also learn with him. But the point that he was bringing out is, if we didn't suffer, we wouldn't win. We would be denied the rapture when the Lord comes back again. And then afterward, after appearing, then he would be brought in. That is a teaching that spread over a good part of the south of England at that time and caused a tremendous amount of trouble. And it was based on this fact.
What does it mean, Mr. Wilson?
Well, I believe just what it says.
Yeah.
I believe what it says. But I don't believe that there's going to be any controversy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when Christ comes back again, our rapture is based on the same ground as our salvation. That is the work of Christ upon the cross. He paid life, living in Sodom. He was delivered out of Sodom. But he was not living the way that he should. And I do believe that at the judgment seat of Christ, a person who is not living the way that he should, that will be dealt with there. But as far as the rapture is concerned, this passage is not in the deal with it all.
I think about it, brother. I think that it is an argument, as I don't say a myth of argument. If we suffer, we can learn. And in other words, Paul is saying, are you suffering for Christ and the gospel? Well, we shall learn one day. He's not asking, are you suffering in the sense of doubting, of fearing? It's an argument. Are you suffering as a believer? Well, he encourages us that one day we shall learn. And reading two translations at once here and getting handled. If we be dead with him, we are dead with him. And if we be dead, well, have this encouragement that we shall also live with him. If we have died together with him, we shall live together with him and one day enjoy that life with Christ risen in a very true way. If we endure, we shall also reign together. If we suffer, we shall learn with him. That's true. We're going to learn. If we deny him, you will notice that deny is in italics, or him is in italics. It's not so much denying his person, but I think it might be denying him certain things that we ought to be giving him. It is not a denial of his person, but a believer may deny the Lord things that are his right. And if we deny, well, I'm afraid that it will be balanced out by a denial of us in certain respects of the judgment seat of Christ. If we are unfaithful, he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself.
That answers the question? Very good. We have another one open. We'll have one on this side.
Would you brethren please explain to me verse 26, basically the last part, you are taken captive by him at his will.
Can you see that?
Verse 26, I'd like the brethren to explain that. Basically the last part of the verse says, you are taken captive by him at his will.
While you're looking that up, going to give you the answer, just to throw back a minute to the question our brother asked, there's a very simple principle we know of Bible interpretation, and it's just that the Lord will never teach one doctrine by a rather difficult and obscure verse, so he has clearly stated the facts in other verses. So if you know from other scriptures that you are secure in Christ, then there won't be some veiled reference to the possibility of him denying us our salvation in another verse. so that whatever it does mean, we know it does not mean that Christians can lose salvation as it is given.
I think what you were going on to tell us about the that name for white.
Canadians are very polite.
Yes. It is again a very, very difficult verse. Again, we keep quoting Mr. Barber. He will change it like that. And it's being taken captive by him for his will. These people have been ensnared. They have been caught up in error. Caught up in error. And being caught up in error really is being taken captive by the devil. And why does he desire, why would he want to do that? It's for his will, for his purpose. God has a purpose, and I suppose this children have too. And for the accomplishing of what he wants, he has ensnared certain with error. So the servant of the Lord has got to keep these people in mind. It's got to be this very delicate and very difficult balance between contending and yet being gentle. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but at the same time he's got to contend for the truth. He's got to be strong and yet he's got to be gentle, gentle unto all men. He's got to teach, and he's got to teach very definitely and dogmatically, and at the same time, he's got to do it very patiently. And he's got to remember in meekness to instruct those who, although they don't know it, are actually in opposition to themselves by the very error that they're holding and teaching. And although they don't know it, they've been caught, they've been snared by the devil with this error, and snared by him for his purposes, for his will.
This refers to the leader who was teaching error.
Well, you don't speak about all men. I know that men is in college, but it seems to be understood. And I suppose a believer certainly could be caught up in certain errors, but it should apply, I think, in a wider sense to all men.
The question is sometimes asked if a believer can ever be possessed of the devil. And what influence can the devil have on a believer's life? I personally do not believe that a Christian can be possessed of a demon or of the devil. The simple reason that there is a part of every believer that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he will never give that up. But there is a warning of the apostle not to give place to the devil. Not what is room or opportunity. And it seems to me, and I perhaps like to hear my brother say something about it, but it seems to me that the areas that are not under the control of the Holy Spirit in our life, the enemy may be able to get a foothold there. Or it seems to me have a very fine Christian, but a very bad temper, or some other aberration of behavior that is obviously not under the control of the Spirit of God. Filling of the Spirit is not us getting more of the Spirit, but the Spirit getting all of us. Filling of the Spirit is not from without, but rising up from within. And those areas that are not submitted to his authority and control, I believe they are vulnerable to influence by our great enemy.
There's no comfort in the inside world. Are you going to say something, Gary?
Yes. Perhaps we could pull the two verses together. I don't know that we could. But what I would suggest in verse 12, the subject that we might deny, I heard people who are in that family say, we would deny Christ his glory here on earth in our walk and our witness. We would not glorify Christ even as a believer. And then what he would do at some future time, he would deny us some portion or in some wise the glory that we could attain to
And then as Mr. Nicholson just developed, in 26, the believer is subject to the devil in those areas of his life or in his older nature that he has not beaten into subjection. And such as his example allowed, a very bad temper, a violent temper in a believer to be an area that wouldn't be subject. Such that if Satan could not snare or ensnare the soul of that believer, he could ensnare or otherwise impede his testimony that would give glory to Christ. Mm-hmm. Is that clear what my distinction is allowing? In other words, if Satan cannot impede our salvation, or somewise take our salvation away in any future time according to our act and act of our old will, he will, in his world, in this world, as prince of the power of the earth, he will take our testimony. Mm-hmm. And he will impede that progress in our life, and he will rob Christ, our Savior, of the glory that is dear here.
I was going to say that the great comfort was, sorry Lord, that in the midst of his year, in the midst of his chapter, we read that the Lord knoweth under a hedge. The foundation of God, whatever God finds, stands sure, and the Lord knoweth there under a hedge. But there is a sad side to that, that if it is only the Lord who knows under a hedge, that's very sad. The world often is he by looking at it for some time taken. For the long time.
I wonder if Mr. Wilson could perhaps tell us.
First thank you. The great high priest. Would one say that he was strong and regarding the way of profession he had to go and call Christianity? Is Christianity today the highest division we recognize as the great past year?
I like your small matter comment, you know.
Small matter is a great height.
Personally, I believe it is. I think it's a great height for Christianity. Or Christianity and profession, whatever you want to.
I ask this. In what sense is the word great used? Is it great because of size? Is it great because of its power? Or is it great because of rich? Or is it great because of spirit?
Not because of spirit, certainly not. Yes. But I would equip it with the tree that we have in Matthew 13. Yeah. You remember how the mustard tree became a great tree. And it just was mind you, there was a genuine thing inside it. There was a real and a genuine thing in that tree. And there is a real thing, there is a sincere and genuine thing in the house. But it is a great house. And like that, in that great tree, there is much that is called. Now, having said that, many of my dear brethren will not accept that, and they will believe that it is just purely and simply an illustration that in any great house, all these vessels have to be found. My problem is that if it is an illustration, not just an illustration.
Just on the thought of, are they talking to the church here or more to individuals? It seems to me that the concept brings you into more of the individual realm than it does the church.
Well, it's an individual personal letter, Bob, but it is to a man in testimony. It is an appeal to the testimony of the last day.
It just seems like it's an individual basis, you know. A soldier, not something a soldier. You know, one farmer, not a whole bunch of farmers, one husbandman. You know, and it gets down to these verses, if a man, therefore, you know, it's not the company of believers, not the assembly. So that's the reason why this is in the house, this is the great house.
It is an appeal to the individual, but it in no way just places assembly testimony. It is an appeal to the faithfulness of the believer in assembly testimony. I think it would be very wrong, as some people argue, that assembly testimony ceases, that it fails, and it's the day of the individual. The appeal might be to the individual, because en masse there will be no response. But nevertheless, these faithful individuals meet in assembly capacity and collectively give testimony. You're quite right that it is an appeal to the individual. Like again, if you have at the end of the letters to the churches, you know, if any man hear my voice and open the door.
Mm-hmm. Could someone tell us what the word "thee" is referring back to in verse 21?
I think it's the vessel to dishonor. But not always the reason.
Well,
if I keep quoting the great man again, what he said was this, that we cannot walk with those who dishonor him and at the same time honor him in our walk. There comes a time when we've got to purge ourselves from him.
Now, perhaps in the last few minutes that we have, you can explain the vessel.
I think it's your time, Mr. Wilson. Mr. God wants the vessel to explain.
There are four kinds of vessels here, with the gold, and the silver, and the wood, and the clay. And in this big part, and further, it's fit for the master's use. And further, it's prepared for every great work. So I think it's not so much the vessel or the material of which it's composed, but further, it's clean and pure. And further, it's fit for the master's use. And further, it's prepared for every great work. That's the way I feel about it. The simple explanation is, it's not so much the material of the vessel.
Mm-hmm. But let's say that the vessel to gold, the golden vessel, is not necessarily the vessel to honor.
Not necessarily. No. A golden vessel could be not clean,
yeah,
and not ready for the master's use. So I think that the main lesson is purity, sanctification, and being ready to do the Lord's work and be ready at a time to be a vessel to be used by him.
We had one last question up there somewhere. There it is.
I'd just like to ask, in view of verse 17, verse 26, where Brother Nicholson mentioned those who were caught up in error, how far is it possible for a Christian to fall into error? For example, can one who is truly born again ever come to a point where he would deny A, the deity of Christ, or B, the blood of Christ?
I personally wouldn't think that that would be possible, Jack.
I just make that comment because of a situation in a certain assembly in Canada, where one of the elders indicated to myself that Christ's blood was in fact nothing more than Mary's blood.
Just one little point that we haven't gone over that would be important. That is the workman. So did he show thyself a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, cut in a straight line, the word of truth. I think that is very important. There are two sides to every truth. And we have to be careful that we keep it in balance, not push one side into an extreme or the other side to an extreme. You get it in God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Here are two truths. And we have to cut in a straight line, being able to divide between the truths. And there's so many other things too that cause trouble today. And certainly we need to study to be a workman that does not need to be ashamed, being able to cut in a straight line the word of truth. I think Paul maybe it was referring to himself as a faith line. He made tents. And he was very careful when he was making those pair of tents that when he cut the cloth, that one panel matched the other and so on.
Mr. Wilson, yes.
I was just going to draw a distinction between those who teach error and those who, because of ignorance and lack of light, have never learned the truth. So there may be young or new believers coming out of darkness who do not really know the doctrine of the deity of Christ or understand it, or the value of the blood of Christ. And their touch of faith has been very light, though wholehearted. So I think we must draw the distinction between those who would teach truth, rather teach error, and those who, being ignorant of the truth, according to the light that they have, are still trusting in Christ alone.
Mr. Wilson will be opening the discussion tomorrow on chapter 3, so he's got more than a half hour to prepare. So read up the chapter, and perhaps he would give us a prologue on the workman. I was struck in the beginning of today's session of the comparison that was given between Paul and Timothy and Moses and Joshua. And it's very interesting that the word is given to each one, be strong. And it is immediately tied in to the word. This word that has been given, that was the word of Moses to Joshua. And here in Paul speaking to Timothy, study to show thyself approved. It's the word that makes us strong in the Lord. Shall we pray? We thank thee, our Father, for these good times together when we can share with one another and thy Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts and minds. We thank thee for the fragrance of Christ that permeates these discussions. We ask our God that thou wilt continue to be with us through the day as we give thee thanks and worship thee in his holy and precious name. Amen.